This past December, Star Wars fans anticipated the latest installment of the Star Wars series. The Last Jedi debuted on December 15th, to much fanfare and expectation. And since its release, Star Wars fans have debated the good and the bad about the movie. I saw it early in January, and there were some spectacular scenes and powerful moments. When you put together special effects, dramatic music, and a big screen, you can create quite an effect. And I remember thinking several times, this is done quite well, but also thinking, but it's not real. It's a story. For a few moments, good won against the dominant evil force, but it wasn't real. It was just a movie, a story. And after the lights came up and we walked out into the minus 25 degree parking lot, we were back to reality. Now, we all know that moments in movies where good triumphs over evil aren't real. But we're drawn to them, maybe just to taste for a moment what it would be like to be part of good defeating evil. Wouldn't it be something if we were there when such an event happened? Wouldn't it be amazing if we could actually see it? Well, friends, that time is coming. Every day that this world continues to exist is one day closer to it. It will be the day on which Jesus returns, and everyone will see him. Those who have rejected him will mourn on that day. But those of us who have accepted him will rejoice and be amazed at his majesty and glory. But how will we persevere until that day? How will we keep going and growing in our Christian walk? Some of you came here today in an upbeat and a positive mood because things in your life are going well, or you're just in a good mood. Some of you came here today just having survived this week. Maybe some health issue is happening, or there's bad news, or something tough is going on relationally at home or at work or in your family. And some of you have just come through an ordinary week and your Christian life is ho-hum. You just go through the motions. You give an hour to God on Sundays, but there's not much else to it. How can we keep going and growing in our Christian life regardless of where we've come from this past week? And Revelation provides us with the answer. We must behold the apocalyptic Jesus Christ. And by that I mean we must take in the vision of Jesus provided for us by the book of Revelation. And not only take it in, but live in light of it. Many of us know Jesus as our shepherd, our friend, our savior, the suffering servant. But we need to add to our knowledge the portrayal of Jesus throughout Revelation. And today we are going to see the first of seven visions of Christ provided throughout this book. I pray that at least one or two aspects of the portrayal of Christ that we'll come across today will be an encouragement to you wherever you are at in your life. I pray that we will encounter the apocalyptic Jesus who one day will return for all to see in triumph. And that we will just be encouraged to continue on in our walk with him by his strength. Last week, we just scratched the surface of Revelation, touching the first three verses. And if you took up my assignment, you spent some time in Revelation this past week, reading, hopefully gaining some encouragement, maybe asking a lot of questions. What does that mean? How do we interpret a book like Revelation? And one of the greatest tools for interpretation of this book is the Old Testament, the Bible itself. Eugene Peterson points out that the book of Revelation has 404 verses, which make 518 references to the Old Testament. John especially quotes from Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, and Exodus. But Peterson argues there's probably not a single Old Testament book to which John doesn't make at least some allusion. So to understand this, the last of the 66 books of the Bible, we have to understand the first 65. Peterson says it makes no more sense to read Revelation apart from the scriptures that come before as it does to take a novel and read the last chapter while ignoring all that's come before. So we will refer back to some of John's Old Testament references throughout our journey through Revelation, including today. And I pray that God will use what we go through today for his purposes in your life. So I want to invite you to find Revelation in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 1, last book of the New Testament, so easy to find. And we'll be looking at verses 4 to 20. It's on page 867 in the Bibles in front of you if you want to follow along there. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4 to the end of the chapter. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So last week we learned that Revelation is an apocalypse with eschatology and prophecy and comes in the form of a letter. And verses 4 to 8 show us a somewhat normal introduction to a first century letter. John identifies himself as the author, and then he identifies his recipients, the seven churches of Asia. And we will soon find out the exact identity of each church. But notice the number 7. It will occur again and again in Revelation. It is a favorite number for John and in apocalyptic literature. It symbolized completeness or perfection. So the 7 churches were real individual churches, but perhaps symbolized the complete or the whole church. Then John continues in the protocol of the first century letter by wishing a blessing on the recipients. Grace to you and peace, first from him who was and is to come. This unusual expression refers to God the Father. And the way John states this in Greek, he breaks all the rules of grammar. It's like he's trying to draw attention to the fact that God is the one who was, is, and is to come. He is eternal. He's writing to a people who is going to be persecuted for their faith. And he wants to reassure them right away that God is eternal. Their Father is with them. So we have grace and peace to you from God the Father, who was and is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before the throne. Notice the number 7 again. Some commentators think this refers to the 7 archangels of Jewish tradition. Some think it refers to 7 heavenly angels who are part of God's crew or God's entourage. But I agree with commentators who see this as a unique way to describe the Holy Spirit. 7, again, indicates perfection and completeness. And 7 could also indicate the broadness and the expanse of the Spirit. We could think of him like having 7 modes of operation, at least. And there is precedent for this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2, which talks about the servant of the Lord. And it states that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So John could be giving this blessing from the Father and the Spirit described as the 7 spirits or 7-fold spirit. But there's one more person in the Trinity, the Son. And here's where we begin to unpack the apocalyptic Jesus Christ. And I have listed for you every attribute of Christ found in this passage on the back page of the bulletin so that you have them with you. And you can maybe add a note or two to some of them that you might find particularly helpful. But John can't seem to keep himself from describing Jesus in multiple ways. So he piles on the descriptions whenever he has opportunity to do so. First, Jesus is the faithful witness. During his life, Jesus remained faithful to his witness despite intense pressure to give up his witness. The Pharisees, the Sadducees wanted him to give up his claim to divinity, to being the Messiah. His family wanted him to give up his claim or his public ministry, so that he could fulfill his responsibilities at home. The Romans wanted to give up his witness that he was king of the Jews so they could let him go. But Jesus remained faithful to his witness. And if you're the one giving a revelation, you need to be a faithful witness. One commentator points out that every witness of Christ found in Revelation faced the penalty of death. And Jesus did as well, remaining faithful in his witness to the end. John also calls Jesus the firstborn of the dead. A paradoxical phrase. Dead people aren't born unless they're reborn or resurrected. Jesus, thus, is the firstborn of the dead. And in this phrase, John reminds his readers, many of whom will face death, that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And if they die, they will be the second born, third and 100th born and 1,000th born when the resurrection comes. John also reminds his readers that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. which might seem weird to those living under the Roman Empire, but it reminded them of who was in charge and called them to remain faithful to their true king. Jesus is sovereign over all earthly powers then and now. So John wishes us grace and peace from the Father, who was, is, and is to come, from the Spirit, described as the seven spirits before the throne of God, from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn among the dead, of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And that would be a very acceptable introduction to a first century letter. And now John could get on with the body of the letter. But he continues to talk about Jesus, blessing him. So, in verse 5, Jesus is the one who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. This Jesus we are familiar with. Yet John wants to remind us of our redemption and release. And the word freed is literally loosed, like chains being loosed off of the ankles or the wrists of one chained up. And that's what Christ did with his blood, paying for our release from the chains of our sin. And then John describes something Jesus did. He made us a kingdom, priests to God the Father. Now that's an interesting way of putting it. When we think of kingdom, what do we think of? A place, a realm. And here, John describes Jesus as making us a kingdom. We, the people of God, the ones who have had their sins loosened by the blood of Christ, make up the kingdom. But we are also made priests to God the Father. Every Christian is a priest. And just as the Israelites were called to be a nation of priests at Mount Sinai, Christians are called to be priests throughout the New Testament. A priest is between God and man, representing man to God and God to man. And we do that when we bring God's message to the people around us and when we bring the people around us to God in prayer. And John ends the blessing to Jesus by giving glory to him. He states, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay, John, we get it. You love Jesus. Now, can we get on to the body of the letter? No. Verse 7, he has to add another thing about Jesus. He will come on the clouds and every eye will see him. Well, that's a loaded phrase. It goes back first to the glorious vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. Where Daniel states, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." And the Jews understood that son of man to be a divine figure. And what was Jesus' favorite self-designation? Son of man. And what did Jesus say would happen after the tribulation of those days? Matthew 24:30. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Looks a lot like Revelation 1:7. And then at his trial, when the high priest says to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell me the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus answers, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tears his robe, and they condemn Jesus to death because they believe he has just uttered blasphemy, claiming to be God. And yet John uses this same language to impress upon us right at the very beginning that Jesus will return on the clouds. Those who love him will rejoice. Those who rejected him will mourn. And then in verse 8, God speaks for one of the only times in Revelation where he declares, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the one who was and is to come." So again, God emphasizes his eternal nature to the readers. that this letter is being sent to. And finally, in verse 9, John gets to the body of the letter, to the visions. And one really cool feature about Revelation is that John doesn't just give us what the vision said. He tells us his story as he received the visions, how he reacted to them, what he experienced. So this is like a narrative, a personal narrative of what happened as he received these visions from Jesus. So he tells us he's on the island of Patmos, a little island just off the coast of Ephesus, on account of the Lord, meaning that he was there because of some sort of punishment. The punishment being exile. Exiled to Patmos. And perhaps the Roman governor of Asia, the mainland, that was called what is now known as Western Turkey, thought it wouldn't look very good to execute a well-respected and elderly man, which we think John was at this point. Therefore, I'm just going to exile him to this little island. So John is on Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I think that means that he was open to the Spirit. Maybe he was worshiping the Lord. It's on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and the early Christians called Sunday the Lord's Day because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And John hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet, and trumpets, when they're played well, are clear and piercing. Trumpets in Revelation are mentioned again and again, more often here than the rest of the New Testament combined, often referring to last things. And the voice, who we will soon discover is Jesus, commissions John to write down the revelation for the seven churches. And Jesus names the seven churches. They follow the order in which a courier would have traveled if he went from Patmos across the ocean back to Ephesus, and then went around the trade route. So these were seven churches on this trade route. The Christians in these churches would be small minorities that faced great persecution from mighty foes. And from outward appearances, it might have seemed hopeless, but John will pump them up with hope. He will describe the one who spoke these words. And in Revelation 1, we enter into uncharted territory in the New Testament. For in the Gospels, the Gospel writers never tell us what Jesus looked like. They just tell us what Jesus did and what he said. But John will try to tell us or explain what Jesus looked like. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven lampstands. Notice seven again. Then verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. There's that phrase again. But here, John seems to use the phrase to tell us he saw a human-like figure. And notice, when John tries to describe Jesus' physical appearance, he uses the word like a lot. Because he can't seem to describe Jesus as just an ordinary human. Yes, he was human, but there was something extraordinary about his appearance. First, John tells us what Jesus wore. He was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. A robe reaching down to one's feet might signify dignity or distinguished. But the golden sash gives us the image this was the priest's garb or clothes. How appropriate for Jesus, the bridge between God and man. He presents us to God and God to us. And then John tries to describe what Jesus looked like. His hair was white like wool and snow. Well, white hair could indicate wisdom and the dignity of age. But another possibility is purity. Wool is not necessarily white, but when pure wool is white, it is apparently very white. And John adds the comparison of snow. It brings to mind Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And if white hair symbolizes purity, then burning eyes may symbolize purifying. Jesus' eyes burn through whatever is a facade or fakeness. This is the penetrating insight of one who is sovereign. His gaze penetrates us and purifies us. We can't hide anything from him. And then John describes Jesus as having feet burnished like bronze, refined in a furnace. The phrase translated burnished bronze is found nowhere else in ancient literature before this occurrence. Not really sure what it means. It seems for sure to be some sort of metal, and it could be bronze, metal that has been purified. But whatever John specifically meant, it seems what he's pointing to is strength. These are burnished bronze or strong feet. As opposed, maybe, to one of Daniel's visions, where Nebuchadnezzar's visions, which Daniel interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue with gold head, silver arms and shoulders, a bronze midsection, iron legs, and iron and clay feet. And in the vision, a big stone comes and hits the base, the clay and iron feet, and the whole thing collapses. Well, how different to this vision of Jesus with burnished bronze feet? He will not collapse. His strength will not be brought down. John then describes Jesus' voice like the roar of many waters, like if you've ever been close to a big waterfall. That's what Jesus' voice sounded like as he spoke. And he's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And I don't think this means that Jesus literally had a sword coming out of his mouth, but that his words were so piercing and true that they divided whatever was before them, laying open the lives of those who would listen to his word. And John couldn't think of a better description than a sword, which divides and lays open what it cuts. And then John describes Jesus' face, shining like the sun, full strength. Now, we can't look at the sun shining full strength, yet this is Jesus in his unveiled glory, and his face shines like the sun on the brightest day. And you know the blessing I sometimes use at dedications? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. That's a lot of shining. When the sun, or the face shines like the sun at its full strength, that's the face of Jesus. So Jesus reveals himself as pure and purifying, strong and stable, with a mighty voice, speaking profound words of truth, while his face shines like the sun, full strength. That's the vision of Jesus. And John responds in the only way that he can. He falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. And I don't think this was just an act of worship. I think it was an act of response that staying standing in the presence of one so mighty and so powerful was in itself almost an act of blasphemy. So he had to fall before this mighty one. And Jesus comes over to comfort John, touching him and saying, "Fear not." Those words that God so often speaks to his people, "Fear not. He is with us. We need not fear." And then Jesus gives John and the readers more reason for confidence. "I am the first and the last." So as God has claimed to be Alpha and Omega in verse 8, Jesus takes that on himself. He is the first and the last. And then he reminds John and his readers who will face death threats that he is the living one, the one who died and lives forevermore. So though they may face death, Jesus has been through death. Though they may die, Jesus has died and now lives forever. The one they follow is life forever. In fact, he holds the keys of death and Hades. And in that time, it was believed that Hades was the place of the underworld, the dead, where the departed spirits went. And throughout Revelation, death and Hades are linked together as a common enemy for believers. In ancient mythology, both heaven and Hades were believed to be linked to the earth through some gates. And whoever held the keys to those gates was incredibly powerful. And Jesus claims he holds the keys to death and Hades. He is supreme over death. So even if these listeners would die, the Lord had the power to bring them out of the realm of the dead. So Jesus encourages John, who lays at his feet. I am eternal. I have died, and yet now I live. I have the keys to death and Hades. And then Jesus repeats the commission. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Which I think means that John is going to receive visions of things that are currently true or have happened, and things that will happen. And the vision concludes with Jesus doing some interpretation for us. And a simple rule when it comes to Revelation or any part of the Bible, if Jesus interprets something for us, go with his interpretation. So Jesus is in the midst of seven golden lampstands holding seven stars in his right hand. And he tells us the seven lampstands, notice the number seven again, are the seven churches. So think of that image now. Seven lampstands, and Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands. He is in the midst of the church, in the midst of the churches with all their weaknesses and all their disobedience and all their struggles, like us. Jesus stands in the midst of us. And the seven stars represent the seven angels of the churches. What does that mean? Well, angel could be messenger, it could be human, the human leadership of the church. Or there could be an angel assigned to each church, or it could mean the spirit of the church, the spiritual nature of the church. Whatever it means, Jesus is going to speak to the seven angels of these seven churches. But the point here is he is sovereign and present over the angels of the churches and the churches themselves. And that prepares us for the next two chapters, which are seven messages to the seven churches from Jesus. But for today, what are we going to do with this? The first vision of Christ in Revelation, the first of seven, it provides us with a picture of Christ that is far beyond a picture of Jesus walking around Galilee with some dense fishermen. This Jesus is the apocalyptic Jesus. How does that make a difference in my life this week? Well, John Newton, the former slave trader and captain of a slave trading ship, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, in his pastoral letters kept emphasizing a simple to understand yet difficult Christian principle to live out. We must behold the glory of Christ, because it rouses joy in our hearts, empowers obedience, and transforms the Christian into the image of Christ. So behold the glory of the apocalyptic Christ. And Newton says, if I may speak of my own experience, I find that to keep my eye simply upon Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. And what happens in our lives? Something happens and we get our eyes off of Christ and we cannot see anything but what's happening in our lives and we despair. But think about your life and the things that you're facing right now with the apocalyptic Jesus Christ standing at your side. The one who lives in you. The one who has conquered death, the one who is sovereign over all the kings, the one who is the first and the last. This Christ is the one who stands beside you and with you with whatever you face. This part of Jesus is who we must also add onto our vision of Christ so that we can keep going and keep growing in our Christian lives until the day that he returns. And so I want to give you some time to maybe respond to Jesus. Maybe one or two of these has spoken to you today about what he is like and who he is. Will you spend some time in prayer with him, responding to him? And I'd like to invite the worship team to come at this time, and then we will respond to him in song. So you respond in prayer, and then I'll pray, and then we will sing. Lord God, Lord Jesus, every person's life here is lived outside the movie theater. We may go in for a while to escape, to watch some story portrayed dramatically, but we have to live outside in reality. And we can get convinced that we are a nobody, weak, insignificant, declining people compared to the world and what seems to be progressing. And apart from you, we are nothing. But with you, we have everything. With you, we have hope and power. We have the great hope of life beyond the grave, and hope that history is not some random, unpredictable, who knows what will happen parade of events that have no connection, but are moving towards your glorious return. And you know where each person in this room has been this past week. You know what's going on in their lives. And I pray that this vision, Jesus, of you, as you really are, will come to our minds, to the sight of our soul's eyes again and again this week and throughout this Revelation series. The risen, all-powerful, glorious, apocalyptic Jesus Christ is on our side. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you will continue to reveal yourself to us and grow our faith. In your name.